Now, it's good to see those who have gathered this evening for the ministry of the word, and always think of that word that Joseph said, "Come near to me, my brethren, there's no need to be away so far away." Now, we're turning to Philippians, please, in chapter number 3. Philippians chapter number 3 and the verse 1. And we'll read the first 14 verses. Philippians 3 and the verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that, for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark, for the prize of the high calling, or the calling on high, of God in Christ Jesus." And God will again bless the public reading of his word, and we look, as always, for help, the Lord's help in the ministry of his precious word. This epistle that we are handling in these days has been called, and I believe rightly, has been called the Epistle of Experience. I do believe with others that this is the last epistle that Paul wrote directly to a church. Now, we know he wrote the pastoral epistles later. He wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus at a later date, but the weight of opinion would be that this, as he sat in the prison in Rome, that this was the last epistle that Paul wrote to a church. That is significant because I feel that as we look through this epistle of experience, that there is no new doctrine being taught in this epistle. There is no revelation of the mystery, as we see it in Ephesians. There is no light on the church, as we see it in 1 Corinthians. There is no new light being shed on the resurrection and the rapture, as we see in 1 Thessalonians. In these epistles we see things like, "I say unto you by the word of the Lord, and this have I received directly from the Lord." So we don't find that expression in Philippians, and as I say again, there is no new doctrine found in Philippians. But in this epistle, all the truth that Paul has already communicated to the church, all the truth that has been revealed in previous epistles is presupposed when we come to Philippians, and it is seen, or it is expected to be seen, in living practice in the lives of the Lord's people and in the local church at Philippi. All that has gone before, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, these epistles are all already been written, and they are presupposed, the truth of them is presupposed in Philippians. Now, we have here in this epistle, as I've said, the epistle of experience, we have Christian living. It is not unfolding of new doctrine, but what we have before us is genuine, true Christian living, which is living Christ. That's what Christian living is. That is what the Christian life is. It is living Christ. Not as some would seem to teach. It is not living for the assembly. Now, church truth is vital. And the Lord, through the apostle, particularly the Apostle Paul, has laid down for us principles regarding local church functions and local church order, concerning which Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, he says, "The things that I write to you, these are the commandments of the Lord." Now that stands connected with all of Paul's writings, but no less so with his writings concerning church function, formation, function, and order. Now, if we ignore these principles or change these principles, we do so at our peril. We are not at liberty to change the things that Paul wrote concerning the church and how it ought to function and how it ought to be ordered. And we ignore or change these principles at our peril, because the apostle would have us always in view, to have in view a day of accountability, a day of review, the judgment seat of Christ, part of which, what a tremendous assessment that will be. And part of that assessment will be in regard to how we have handled truth concerning the church and our labour in the building, as we find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So there's a part of the assessment on the judgment seat day. There's part of that assessment will be regarding how we lived up to the Word of God in relation to the principles of the Word of God in connection with the assembly and local expression of that truth. And the apostle says to us, all of us, he uses the singular, he says, "Take heed how ye build." So it's vital to understand and to live in the light of church truth. But that being said, I go back now, and I want to come again at this. We need to remember that church truth, truth connected with the assembly, is not the end. It is not the goal. That is not what Christianity is all about. It is not to me to live is the assembly, but to me to live is Christ. So the assembly is not the ultimate goal. And I believe, dear saints, that while we do know and we love and we seek to live up to the principles of the local assembly as taught in the scriptures, we need to be careful that we do not do with assembly truth, so-called, as the nation of Israel did with Judaism. Now, there is no question that Judaism was handed down by God for his people for their good. That is not in question. Neither is it in question that the Lord has handed down truth concerning the church and the wide aspect of it and the local aspect of it. That has been handed down by the Lord. That is not in dispute. But what the Jews did, and what happened to them, of course, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened to them as pictures for us, so that we could see the things that they did and learn from them and not repeat the mistakes. You see, we point the finger at the way Judaism ended up, but we really got less excuse, we've got far less excuse than they had. We've got the picture of them that we might learn from it. And we need to do, what we need to do, I'm sure, is this, is to make sure we don't do with the assembly what the nation did with Judaism, and that is to fall in love with the system. And to fall in love with all the externals. And to miss the real point of it all. You say, what was the point of it all? Well, back in the Old Testament, very simply and succinctly to sum it all up, what the point of it all was for was this, that these people who were God's people should, through that system that God gave them, learn to be a holy people and to be a people who lived their lives for the honour and glory of God. And that people also were to be a powerful testimony to the nations round about them. That's why they were a separated people. And we bring it just before we run forward. Let me bring that over into the New Testament. That's why we're supposed to be a separated people. And we're living in days when among the assemblies of the Lord's people, some would suggest that it is progress to become more like the world so that we will be attractive to the world so that they'll come in. Dear believers, let us stand clear and firm on this. That as with Israel, so with the church. The whole point of God calling us out, and the whole point of God calling out the nation in the past, and he has done the same with the church in the present, is that we would be a holy people, we would be a people who live primarily for God, and that being so, we would be a powerful testimony to the world that there's a God in heaven and he's a holy God and that there's a way to get to know God. Not so that we would be like the world to win the world. That has been tried and it has failed time and time and time again. And still there are people who hanker after these things. Let's get them in any old way at all. And then we'll somehow or other, what's going to happen is this. If that is successful, and put the successful in inverted commas, if it is successful, what have we done if they're not saved? What are we doing? We're trying to Christianize people who are not converted. This is what happens. And so I say, we ought to be a separated people. But I go back to the initial point. We are in danger of falling in love with the system, falling in love with the externals and missing the point of it altogether. Now let me say again, the goal of Christianity is Christ himself. And this becomes very clear in the epistle from which we are reading and which we are studying, as the apostle brings before us in every chapter. Now I know that the chapter divisions are not in the original letter, I understand that, but surely the Spirit of God has some input into the divisions in the chapter. Let us just think about it this way. In every chapter, Paul brings Christ before us as the goal and aim of the Christian life. Notice very quickly, please. He does this by personal example. He's bringing Christ before us. He does it by personal example. And that personal example that Paul is, he is such by divine appointment. The Apostle Paul is a pattern for you and me. He is a model for you and me. And that is divinely appointed. And so Paul, we'll see this in a moment, but just want to go over the three of them first. He brings Christ before us by personal example in his own life. He brings Christ before us by powerful exhortation, and that he does because he has divine authority. He speaks as an apostle, so there's personal example by divine appointment. There is powerful exhortation by divine authority, and then he does the whole thing again with personal experience. And there he brings before us moral authority, because this man lived what he preached and he lived what he taught. Now let's look at it very quickly. chapter 1, Paul speaks. Now again here, it's personal. It is a personal example by this divine appointment that he has as an example to us. And Paul speaks of his own life. And he says in chapter 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ." Now the challenge is very clear. That is what Paul is saying about himself. My life is Christ. And the challenge then comes to you and to me. What is my life? And what is your life? For to me to live, well, you fill it in. I can't fill it in for you. You can't fill it in for me. But what for you to live, what is it? Well, Paul says, for to me to live is Christ. And as I say, in the presence of the Lord, it's only you and I can fill it in for ourselves. Come into chapter 2. Paul gives here the apostolic exhortation. He's not now giving an example, but he's giving us an exhortation, and that by apostolic authority. And he says to us in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now regarding our mind, well, my life ought to be Christ. And regarding my mind, I ought to think like Christ. And the special emphasis, as we saw the other evening in chapter 2, is the special emphasis is on having a lowly mind and thinking more of others than we think of ourselves. Do we have this mind of Christ? Let this mind be in you, is the exhortation. When we come to chapter 3, the apostle returns to personal example and he tells us of his goal in life. And we read that tonight there in verse 10. What is your goal, Paul? He says, that I may know him. That is to get to know him more and get to know him better. That is my aim in life. Now, that again throws out the challenge. What is your goal? And what is my goal? Is it to get to know more and more of him? That was Paul's goal. It ought to be mine and it ought to be yours. Then when we come to chapter 4, the apostle then continues. He goes back to the idea of him being a personal example, but he then speaks also from personal experience. For this man did not just know things. This man lived what he knew, and he lived up to the level of light that he had all the time. And he says from personal experience, notice the I comes in again in verse 13 of chapter 4. Says this man, Paul, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." And this is, I believe, a result of the previous three. He loves Christ. He has the mind of Christ. And he's desiring and striving to know more of Christ. And therefore, you see, in Scripture there's always a moral order. We would want to know, oh, if I could just know, if I had the strength of Christ, if Christ would pour that strength into me, well, that would just be wonderful. Well, it would be wonderful, but there's steps to take. It doesn't happen one without the other. And if we're going to know the strength of Christ in our lives, we're going to have to live Christ. We're going to have the mind of Christ. We're going to have to be aiming for Christ. And then and only then will we know the power and the strength of Christ in our lives. And if you and I make that Christ our life and think like Christ and make him our goal, then we too with Paul will know what it is to be strengthened by Christ. And I say again that this and nothing less than this is true New Testament Christianity. Anything less than that is not true Christianity. And it is not, now this is why we're coming into chapter 3. Christianity is not, as Paul is going to warn us about in chapter 3, it is not a creed. It is not a religion. It is not a set of rules. It is not a list of regulations. And far less is it an escape from hell, a ticket to heaven, and a license to live how we like on earth. Christianity is none of these things. It's not a creed, it's not a religion, it's not a set of rules, it's not a list of regulations, and it's not a simple escape route from hell, a ticket to heaven, and a license to live how we like on earth. That is not Christianity. Now, of the first of these evils, and I say they are evils, the creed, the religion, the rules, the regulations, this first evil Paul deals with first in chapter 3 is the evil of legalism. And he warns about it in verse 2. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And we'll say something more about them in a few moments' time. But notice not only does he warn, but he gives the antidote to this problem of legalism. And the problem, the answer, the corrective to the problem is verse 3. He says, tells the Christians what they are. He said, we are. You see, he's not using the I again. He's including all the believers. He says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's the antidote to legalism. And we'll say more about that in a few moments' time. For the second evil that I have mentioned, this evil doctrine of thinking that Christianity is some kind of an escape route from hell and a ticket into heaven and a license to live how we like on earth, that is license. And the apostle deals with that down there near the end of the chapter 3 when he warns about those with tears. He says, I tell you weeping that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul weeps as he warns these people about those who would promote the idea of license, that I can be saved, I can be going to heaven and living how I like on earth. That is evil doctrine. And we'll say more about that in a moment or two. And again, the apostle not only highlights the evil, he gives a corrective for such evil. While we have it, the corrective for legalism is to recognize our place as the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. The antidote to license is, verse 20 and 21, says, our conversations in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our bodies of humiliation. You see, what he's saying is what we do in our bodies does matter because there's a resurrection day. That's what he's really teaching us here. Now, we'll go back over this in a little more detail. Because before the apostle breaks into this section of the epistle and gives us these solemn and passionate warnings, he calls upon the saints. Look at it there in verse 1 of chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. See how he begins. We've got heavy stuff to handle. We've got deep lessons to learn. We've got a passionate appeal from the apostle. But he begins by saying, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And this is the epistle of joy. We have seen over the past year or two, as we've studied it together, Paul's joy in the saints, chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Paul's joy in the gospel, chapter 1, verse 18. Paul's personal joy in serving the saints, chapter 2 and 17. His personal joy in Timothy and Epaphroditus in chapter 2, 19 through 30. This is a man of joy, and this is an epistle of joy. Some have called it the epistle joy in the jail. It's an epistle of rejoicing. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, we'll discover that this joy in God's things is no new matter. Deuteronomy 26, Moses exhorted the people of God. He says, to rejoice in all the good that the Lord thy God hath given thee. Dear believers, we ought to be a happy people, a joyful people. I read in some time ago about one of these old Puritans. Now, they were saved men, there's no doubt about it, but they didn't come into the real light of Christianity. And it was said about this old Puritan minister that never once in his life had he ever committed a joy. Now, we don't want to be Christians like that. We don't want to be like that. We need to be a joyful, happy people. But what Paul's doing here in chapter 3, verse 1, he's directing us to the Lord Jesus himself. Because all the other sources of joy can change. And all the other sources of joy can dry up. But the Lord remains the same. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Paul says, before he goes into this heavy section, he says, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, Paul's writings are replete with the Old Testament scriptures woven through them. Paul draws on the Old Testament. He was a man who knew the Old Testament thoroughly. And I wonder, as I read this, did Paul have something in mind that Habakkuk wrote about in Habakkuk chapter 3? These are solemn words, but I quote them to you, I trust, solemnly. Habakkuk said, although the fig tree will not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. I just thought about that today. That is horticultural, agricultural, economic disaster. And Habakkuk's not finished yet. He says, yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places. In such circumstances, everything else has fallen apart. His whole world has crashed in upon him. And yet he says, I will rejoice in the Lord and I will joy in the God of my salvation. Old Nehemiah, again, an Old Testament lesson. Nehemiah 8 and 10 says, Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And the apostle is going to warn about people. And he's going to warn about things that cause grief and distress. Things in people that caused Paul to weep even as he thinks about them and pours his heart onto the page of this epistle that we're reading from. And he prepares us for such by exhorting us to rejoice in the Lord. Oh, for power, dear saints, in circumstances, to rejoice in the Lord. Now, in order to do that, we would need to know him. And we can do that from Scripture. Just one or two. I don't want to spend the whole evening on this, but just one or two scriptures. If we are going to rejoice in the Lord, then we'll need to know about the Lord. Now think of Song of Songs, chapter 5. That question is posed to the spouse, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? And then she begins and she said, he's white and he's ruddy. He's the chief among 10,000. His head is most fine gold. His locks, they're black and bushy. One of the indications there in the locks being black and bushy is vigor and the fact that he hasn't changed and deteriorated. His countenance is as Lebanon. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he's altogether lovely. What an unending source of rejoicing we have in the Lord Jesus. What a relief from the disappointments of our circumstances. What a relief from our disappointments in fellow believers. And what a relief from disappointments in ourselves. Sometimes that's the greatest disappointment. But what a relief from it all. To rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. I'm told by those who wrote the history of the dear man that it was when John Nelson Darby was in time of deep trial and distress that he wrote that lovely hymn, 206 in the Believer's Hymn Book, O Lord, thy love's unbounded, so great, so full, so free, my soul is all transported whene'er I think on thee. He could lift his eyes above all the chaos that was going on and all the stress around him, and he was able to rejoice in the Lord. And thankfully we can sing his hymns every now and again too and rejoice with him in this matter. As the Lord Jesus is the only endless source of joy, he's the only one who never changes. I do believe this is why Paul makes it his aim, chapter 3, verse 10 again, to know him better. Because if rejoicing in the Lord is going to keep us going, this is why Paul wants to know more about the Lord. Because the more we know about him, the more we'll rejoice and the more strength we'll have. So there's a point in it all. And this, I feel, is part of the point. Now, continuing in verse 1. Paul begins, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, to write the same things to you, to me it is not grievous, but for you it is safe. What is Paul doing here? He is stressing the need for repetition. And whether you want to connect that back to his exhortation to rejoice in the Lord, or whether you want to bring that forward to his warnings that he gives, I think we would have license to do both. Indeed, Paul did repeat himself even in this epistle. He says in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, again, I say, rejoice in the Lord. And yet again, I say, rejoice. And I think of this man's repeated warnings. I did say the other night we would mention many lessons from Paul himself. Here's the man that we read about in Acts chapter 20, verse 31. As he's about to sail away from Ephesus, he said, for 3 years, I ceased not to warn you night and day with tears. So he was a man who repeated warnings, and he repeated himself. But either way, whether you want to link it with the warnings or link it with the exhortation to rejoice, in either way, catch the principle that there is need for repetition. Fresh, spirit-led, spirit-empowered, exercised repetition. Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2 and 2. Paul says to Timothy, the same things that you've learned of me, commit them unto others. Repeat the things. Commit the things to others. 2 Timothy 2:14, he says, of these things, put them in remembrance. Put them in remembrance. Peter, you know well, Peter likewise extols the virtues of repetition. He says, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, I'll remind you of these things, even though you know them. Because you and I know this, that too easily, too quickly, the principles upon which Christian life and testimony are based are forgotten. And the Lord Jesus, backing this all up now, Lord Jesus, John chapter 8, verse 32, know the truth. Know the truth. And he goes on to say, and the truth will set you free. Set you free from entanglement with errors. Set you free from falling aside as you go along the Christian pathway. And I say to those that are younger, know the truth, says the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul are in unison saying that we need to know the truth and be reminded of these things, reminded of the truth. What I want to just deduce from this in the way past is this. We do not need to explore all the errors. You and I could waste our lives exploring this cult and this religion and this denomination and that thing and this teaching, and we wouldn't even be able to do it. And we don't need to explore all these. Indeed, we shouldn't be exploring them. It's not that we don't need to. We shouldn't be. We don't need, you see, to be able to describe a crooked stick All we need to do is lay the straight stick down and it shows up the crookedness of the crooked stick. We need to know the truth. Dear younger believer, don't waste your life and waste your time. You've only got so many hours to study things. Don't use it studying error. Study the truth, know the truth, and the truth will set you free from these errors. And it will mean that you're able to recognise them when you see them without exploring them. Know the truth. And again, just before we leave this principle of repetition, I'm thinking of Deuteronomy 31 and through verse 10 through verse 13. That God said through Moses that every 7 years all Israel were to gather together before the Lord to read this law, to hear and learn and fear the Lord and observe and do. And then he said, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn and fear the Lord. We need to keep on repeating divine truth. And don't assume that because we learned it back in 19, whatever it was, that those that are coming in 2019, they'll just automatically know it. They won't automatically know it. They'll need to be taught it. And oh, to do this with exercise, with freshness, with power, to keep on imparting this truth and teaching it over and over again. And remember again, Deuteronomy 6, Moses said to the people, when your son asks you, tell them what? Tell them how God brought us out of Egypt. Tell us how he brought them through the Red Sea, how he brought them through the wilderness, how he brought them into the land. Don't just say to them, oh, that's that stuff the brethren taught us. That's not good enough. Tell them, teach them. Well, we just did it because we were told, and you'll need to do it because you're told. No, that won't do. Teach them. They need to be taught. And Paul says, the dear apostle, he said, it's not irksome to me. He said, I don't find it a grievous thing to go over these truths that the Lord has given me directly. I don't find it an irksome thing. This man's got love for the people of God. This man's got a desire that the people of God would do well and go on and have a great day at the judgment seat. Paul's got that in mind all the time. And he says, that's not irksome to me or grievous to me. And he says, and by the way, it's safe for you. It's safe for you. That old expression, maybe it would be worthwhile quoting it here. An ounce of prevention is better than a pound of cure. Oh, to have this as a preventative ministry, to keep on repeating the truth. Now come, please, to verse number 2. And we're coming now to this severe warning. And let me say this about it. This severe warning. Now Paul says about certain people, he says they're dogs. And he says, beware of evil workers. And he calls them the concision, the mutilators of the flesh. Now let it be clear, dear believers, that this is not in any way a contradiction of what the apostle has been exhorting in the previous chapter. And that is a Christ-like mind. Do not tell me that the Apostle Paul was not being Christ-like in chapter 3, because he was. This is what has become fashionable now in Christian circles. It has come in among the assemblies of the Lord's people. That somehow or other we have drawn for ourselves a caricature of the Lord Jesus. A picture of the Lord Jesus. That some features are exaggerated and some are minimized. Still recognizable as him, but certain features exaggerated, others minimized. That's what's fashionable. And the Apostle Paul has the mind of Christ when he's giving the warning, as much as when he's exhorting you and me to have a lowly mind. It's the same man, and he's aiming at the same person. He's aiming at Christ. Remember the Lord Jesus. Just let me say this before we go further. Remember that lovely man that we meet in John 2? Who, when there's no joy at the wedding because the wine has run out, he makes wine for the marriage feast. But read on in John 2. The man who made the wine for the marriage feast is the man who made the whip for the money changers. The same Lord Jesus. Was he perfect in the start of the chapter and not so at the end? I ask you, surely, surely we see the lovely balance of the Lord Jesus. There was things in the temple that never should have been there. And there was other people who knew they shouldn't have been there. And they said nothing and they did nothing. And this man Jesus comes. And the zeal of the house of God eats him up. And he makes that whip of small cords and he drives them out. He says, take these things hence. This is the Lord Jesus. This is the one that we ought to be aiming at. Oh, to keep a scriptural, balanced portrait of Christ before us and all his lovely features in perfect balance. For far too often, you see, what we tend to do, and I say tend, I'm not being accusative, but we have the tendency sometimes to be zealous for ourselves. In contrast to what we're taught in Philippians 2, to have a lowly mind. And then when it comes to the Lord's things, we're all so lax. Oh, well, now it wouldn't be Christ-like. I ask you, keep a balanced portrait of the Lord Jesus in front of us. You see, we would be quicker to stand up for ourselves than we would be to stand up for the truth of God. Something wrong there, you see. So do not be alarmed, dear believer. Conditioned as we have become by the counsel of the ungodly, that somehow or other love excludes correction, or love excludes speaking passionately, or the passion and power of the Lord Jesus, or the passion and power of the apostle as he denounces that which is wrong and upholds that which is right. Do not be alarmed at this zeal. We're living in days when if a person shows any kind of zeal for anything, it is frowned upon. May it not be so among us? So the apostle warns, even weeping, you see, a true love for the Lord and his truth and a love for the Lord's people will produce a holy jealousy for the honor of the Lord and the protective and a protective love for his people. And what he does is, what Paul does is, he does what the Old Testament prophets did. He blew the trumpet in Zion. We think the trumpet's to be blown to those outside. Well, that's got its place. But the prophets blew the trumpet in Zion, warning the people of God. And remember 1 Corinthians 13, that love rejoices not in iniquity, rejoices not in evil. And remember the apostles' prayers that we considered just very briefly last night, Philippians 1, 9 and 10, a prayer for discernment. And who are those then whom Paul warns about? And what were their teachings? Let us look at this just for a moment or two. Here in verse 2, we find here in verse 2, the first of two systems of error that militate against true Christianity, which I've already said is living Christ, thinking like Christ, aiming for Christ, and strengthened by Christ. And there are two systems of error that militate against true Christianity, and therefore militate against Christ himself. For if Christianity is living Christ, then anything that detracts from that is detracting from Christ. That's why brethren of a past generation said that all error militates against Christ, and so it does. Now, these two systems are really two sides of the one coin. And they stand at the head of every attack on true Christian living. You say, name them. Well, I'll name them. Error system number one, legalism, springing from Judaism. And error system number two is license, springing from Gnosticism. And without going into all the complicated details of Gnosticism, just let me say this, there were two branches. It's a Greek philosophy, There were two branches of it in the main. There were one, you read about them, I think it's Acts 17, the Stoics and the Epicureans. The Stoics believed that the body was bad, intrinsically bad, the body was. And therefore they denied the body and maltreated the body somehow or other to effect some improvement. And the other branch of Gnosticism mainly was the Epicureans, and their whole philosophy was the body doesn't matter at all. Who cares what we do with our body? Let's just indulge it as much as we possibly can, whether it's in food or gluttony or anything else you care to mention. They just went in for it, full blown, because the body, who cares about the body? Do what we like with it. And can I say this? That Stoicism ultimately leads to Epicureanism. The Stoics, you see, is monasticism and Roman Catholicism and all these kind of things. They're going to deny the body, and what happens? The old passions of the flesh, they flare up. And are they suppressed? No, they're not. They're just all done under cover of darkness. And we're not going to go down that road. You can hear the news just as well as me. They thought they would deal with the body. You see, they've never dealt with the problem. And we're going to see about that tomorrow night, the flesh. And of course, legalism, if you want to characterize it, it has a religious character to it. All seems so religious, so sanctimonious, so holy is legalism. And license has a rebellious character to it. It just basically says, I'll do what I like, and I'll go where I please, and I'll please myself. That's license. And again, we're heading towards tomorrow night's ministry a little, but both of these, legalism with its religious appeal and character, and license with its rebellious character, both appeal to the flesh. Both of them appeal to the flesh. Now, under the sovereign ways of God, both of these systems, and I say these systems, stand at the head of everything that militates against true New Testament Christianity. And both of these systems, people say, why did these things happen in those early days of the church? Well, I'll tell you why they happened. God allowed them to happen. And God allowed it to develop in the early days of the church when the apostles were here to communicate the mind of the Lord for the problem, so that you and I are not sailing in seas that have no maps. That we might have scripture so that we would detect these errors and deal with these errors. There's nothing new. Solomon was totally correct, of course, when he said, there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new. It all comes from one of these two heads. And now, in the New Testament, you see, we have these two systems fully developed, and we've got the New Testament answers to them. And the apostles warns about dogs, about evil workers, about the concision, who were Judaizers, false teachers who added the law, the law, or laws for progress in Christian life. But we in our day need spiritual wisdom and discernment to detect the character of error. For the enemy does not come in now. No one's going to come to the gospel hall in Westside and say, now, brethren and sisters, you'll need to keep the Ten Commandments to make progress in Christianity. Nobody's going to say that. Of course they wouldn't. That's too obvious. And can I just say that there are those in Christian circles who do that? And can I just say this, that that's error? That is error. To say that we are sanctified by keeping the law, that is error. And it's flying in the face of true Christianity. Now I want you to think for a minute with me about the Pharisees. What do these men do? They not only had the Ten Commandments and God's ordinances in connection with that. But they added to the law their own customs, their own preferences. And of course, they're guarding against this, and they're guarding against that, and they're guarding against the next thing. But what they did was they elevated their customs and preferences to the same level as the law, and so put the people under bondage. And now I ask you the question, have you ever seen it? I know you've seen it. I know you've seen it. And dear believers, it's error. It's error. Elevating my preferences to the level of the authority of the Word of God and imposing them upon others, that is error. And it militates against true-hearted New Testament Christianity. And yet, as I said, together with the license, this legalism appeals to the flesh. You see, there's a little Pharisee, I'll be honest. There's a little Pharisee in every one of us. There's an appeal to this. Because it's simple. I don't need discernment, I just need to do what I'm told. Why would the apostle pour out his heart in these epistles in prayer that you and I would have spiritual wisdom and spiritual discernment if we only need to do what we're told? You see, that system was tried in the Old Testament. These people were told basically when to get up in the morning, what to eat when they got up, what to put on when they got up. They were told what to do all day long. They were told basically when to go to bed at night. They were told when to come to church on Sunday and what to bring with them when they came. Now that's, I've mixed up the new and the old there, but you're with me anyway. Everything was regulated. And all they had to do was do what they were told. And you know what it produced? Absolutely nothing. Nothing at all for God. And what's God doing in it all? He's teaching you and me a lesson. And what do? We don't see the lesson and we run away back to it and we think what we need is rules and regulations. That's what really will make these people like Christians. That's what we think is going to work. And so it's simple, but it also looks good to the undiscerning eye. Look at all these good people who do and say and wear all the right things. And it appeals to fleshly pride. Not producing true-hearted Christians, but producing more Pharisees. Remember the man in Luke 18? He goes into the presence of God. And he says, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. That's a Pharisee. I thank you, God, that I'm not an extortioner or an adulterer or unjust, or even as this publican. That's Phariseeism. Ever seen it? Let's get this thing now real. This is real living stuff. That's what I said the other night. This is a living man with a beating heart and a passionate love for these people of God. And he's writing to people that he really cares for. And he doesn't want them coming under these dogs. And evil workers and the concision, getting them back under legalism. Then the man goes on, I fast twice a week. Well, this... We're better than others. You see the whole idea? And I give a tenth of all that I possess. Ever met them? Ever met them? Ever seen them? I want to say this. They're very, very poor people. Because of such, the apostle said in Galatians, he said, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has taken you away from aiming at Christ to keeping all these little rules and regulations and don't do this on that day and make sure you come to the... All that nonsense. But you see, there's something in us that loves it. Paul says to the Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? As indicated earlier, Paul gives the antidote to legalism, error, and Judaistic teaching in verse 3. And with this we must close. Notice, please, he says in verse 3. Now, I'm trying to emphasize the pronouns that Paul uses. Sometimes he's using himself as an example. He says, I and me. Other times he's embracing all the believers. Now, look what he says in verse 3. For we are. Not that we should be. Not that we might be. Not that we maybe will attain to it. We are. He is giving here what is true of every believer in the Lord Jesus. And what he's doing in this little verse is this. He is defining the true Christian position with three positive features and one negative feature. I want to just go over the positives and we'll leave the negative for tomorrow night. Positive number, now this embraces the whole of Christianity. This is the true Christian standing. He says, we are the circumcision. What does he mean? What he means is this, that we have accepted by faith that at Calvary, on the cross, God has finished with man after the flesh. God is done with man after the flesh. The prophetic word was given in Noah's day. The end of all flesh has come before me. That was fulfilled at Calvary. God is finished with man after the flesh. And he says, the apostle does in Colossians 2:11, ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And the cross, oh, we love to tell the sinner that their sins can be forgiven because of Calvary. But there's other aspects to the death of Christ, and one of them is that aspect in relation to me. I'm finished. I am finished. Because all that I am after the flesh is done away with. That's why Paul develops the whole thing in Colossians. Why? He says, why are you subject to all these things then? Come again to positive number two. We are the circumcision. Now he says, we worship God in the Spirit, or we worship God by the Spirit of God, it could read. Now that word worship means to, as servants working. It means religious service. It means priestly duty. He's embracing the whole round of Christian life. We make a tragic mistake if we think worship's only coming together on the Lord's Day morning and giving thanks to the Lord. That is worship, yes I know, but there's far, far, far broader principle involved than that. And what we have done now, time has gone, but what we sometimes do is, you see, we're good at these external things. Yes, we know good things about the Lord Jesus. And we can stand on our feet and we can say them and everybody thinks that's wonderful. Now it is wonderful to be able to do that. But if that's the extent of our worship, we've absolutely missed it altogether. Missed it altogether. These Jews of old, they knew when to bring burnt offerings. They knew when to bring all these offerings. They came trotting up with them. God says, I didn't want these, I wanted your heart. Don't be thinking I needed these offerings. He says, what I'm looking for is you. And he says, son, give me thine heart. I do love when brethren teach the offerings. There are two dear friends I have at home who do it quite regularly. And I did say to them, I said, brethren, make sure you're not just teaching these young men how to say good things about the Lord Jesus on a Sunday morning. Something far more in it than that. We worship God in the Spirit. The whole round of Christian life is living in the Spirit, not by external forms, by rituals and rules and regulations. John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus again, the hour is coming, said he, and it now is, when the true worshippers shall worship in spirit and in truth. Something brand new altogether. And positive number three, we rejoice, we boast, we glory in Christ Jesus. We glory in Christ. You see, the man that's doing that's never going to stand and actually say it or live like it. The man that's doing these three positives is not going to say, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, because he recognizes everything he has is in Christ. And that's true Christianity. And says Paul the Apostle again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 31, he says, he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. These, dear believers, are the three positives of Christianity. And nothing less than this is Christianity. And tomorrow night, in the will of God, we'll begin with the last clause of verse 3. The one negative, we have no confidence in the flesh. I trust that God would bless his word and the comments we have made upon it to all of our hearts.